Good morning, Abba. Father, you have told us recently that if we would take down our walls, that you would remove the ceiling, that a state of open heavens would exist for us. And now, Father, while we rejoice in that prospect, we have spent a lifetime building these walls. And it seems a daunting task, Father, because they more resemble a fortress than any simple structure. And frankly, Father, we've lost track of how we have built them and what we've built them from. And so we look to you. We look to you for help in disassembling them. Lord, we believe. In Jesus' name, help thou our unbelief. This is the first part of a two-part message. I was planning on giving the second part of it next week. I got a lot on my plate this week, so I really don't think that's going to happen. Besides that, it may take you 2 weeks to digest this. I've titled this Awe and Wonder, Part 1. I would think that everyone here is acquainted with the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It's a phrase that is generally used and applied to interpersonal relationships. And it denotes a very slow and almost imperceptible erosion of appreciation, and even for those that we care the most about. Now, I don't think this is due to some malice on our part. Actually, I believe it's quite unintentional. But it also seems to be quite universal. It's just part of the way that we're all wired. And so I found myself rolling this idea over in my mind of whether or not this same principle might apply to other things that we've become most familiar with. Have we become so familiar with God's creation that it's lost some of its wonder for us? Our Father's Spirit is all about restoration. And this morning, he would like to restore to us a state of childlike wonder. The kind of wonder that we may have enjoyed the first time we watched puppies being born. Or perhaps the awe that we felt as a child when we thrilled to the earth-shaking spectacle of Old Faithful. You see, the universe is far more wonderful than any son of Adam ever imagined it to be. Because whereas the carnal mind of man has split God's creation in two, into a secular world and a sacred religious world, into a good world and an evil world, into a natural world and a supernatural world. The mind of Christ knows of no such distinctions or division, but rather experiences creation as one harmonious, unified whole that, like a rosebud, is unfolding our Father's purpose perfectly in time and space. Isaiah 45, 6 and 7 makes a very startling proclamation to us. That they may know from the rising of the sun and to its going down that there is none besides me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else, forming light and creating darkness, making peace and creating evil. I, Jehovah, do all these things. The mind of man does gravely err in its nearsighted estimation of good and evil. His biggest problem is that he has equated evil with sin. Evil is no more sinful in and of itself than the negative terminal of a battery. And our concepts about good are no more righteous than the positive. In fact, our imaginings about good are as filthy rags in God's sight. And even having a knowledge of good and evil is not sinful. But now trying to get life or live life from a tree of death, that is sinful. Because that will always fall short of the glory of God and miss the mark. The divine fiat was, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And contrary to popular belief, our all-knowing Father has never had to deviate one iota from that plan. What was it that God said concerning man after he partook of the tree of death? The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And thus began the process whereby God would take the creature that he had created in his image, and he would begin to fashion his sons after his likeness. The Jews persecuted Jesus for making a man whole on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them in a very peculiar way for a Hebrew, saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And so man entered God's 6,000-year pressure cooker, known as the history of man, with all of its pain and pleasure, triumph and failure, apparent good and apparent evil. During this time, mankind would thoroughly explore all of the branches of the tree, for only the fruit of knowledge would satisfy the carnal mind's lust for power, be it used for good or evil. And although knowledge would increase exponentially as prophesied in Daniel, and find expression in religion, the sciences, technology, government, and law, and though man's ego would spur him on to continually redouble his efforts, he's left with the nagging awareness that none of this striving can ever deliver the utopia that it so convincingly promised. In the garden, the Lord God said, for your sake, the ground is cursed, the earth. Do you really think God was playing the blame game, heaping shame upon the man? Or is that instead an amazingly wonderful promise of provision? The next thing that we read is, in pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Nothing like a little pain to motivate one to seek relief. The internal pressure of 6,000 years of accumulated pain upon the psyche of mankind is about to cause all of creation to wake up. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8:20 through 21. The marvelous tree of death has had its day, and it served its purpose. But the time has come for it now to be swallowed up of the tree of life. Nothing went terribly wrong in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted for a wise and noble purpose, and the purpose for which it was planted was perfectly fulfilled. You see, it was a foregone conclusion that Adam would partake of the fruit of that tree. You may ask how I can make that statement with such assurance. Notice that God said, in the day that you eat of it, not if you ever eat of it? Now, you may say that's a little weak, a point that I'm willing to concede for now. Although there is much to be seen in the exact wording of the transactions that took place in the garden. But let's see how we do with this one. The word tells us in Revelation 13:8 that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, why, pray tell, would a sacrifice be needed and provided before there was a man? It was a foregone conclusion that Adam would eat of the tree. And God is still on plan A.
That's right.
Please bear in mind that unless it is displayed against a backdrop of unlovely conditions, unconditional love cannot even be seen. A person could meditate all day on that one. And thus God engineered the perfect environment whereby not only his attributes might be put on display before the host of heaven, but it provided the proving ground whereby his children might come to know that those same attributes had not only been imparted to them, but had been worked into them by suffering along with Christ in a contrary world. We have acquired a deep inward conviction of having been adopted as sons, a conviction which prompts us to cry aloud, Abba, our Father. The Spirit himself bears witness along with our own spirits to the fact that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs also, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we are sharers in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also be sharers in his glory. Why, what we now suffer, I count as nothing in comparison with the glory which is soon to be manifested in us. Romans 8:15 through 18. Truly, man does have a will. But free will is nothing but the vanity of a carnal understanding. Our lives have been and continue to be shaped and molded by many external influences and pressures, and also by the internal moving of the Spirit. We are but clay in the potter's hand. O wonder of wonders! Romans 9:21 asks, does not the potter have authority over the clay? Out of the one lump to make one vessel to honor, and another to dishonor? Truly great is the mystery of godliness, but also just as great is the mystery of iniquity. What appears as chaos may indeed be patterns of order that are too vast for the limited mind of man to comprehend. One scripture I would like us to look at together is Luke 18:18. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, although I love the irony here, what is Jesus saying to this man? And what is he saying to us? Apparently, our master was serious when he said, judge not. Man, with his limited and distorted understanding of the true nature of good and evil, is poorly qualified to judge good, let alone evil with any equity. And for those of us that are inclined to single out some nefarious character in the history of man and vilify their deeds above the common folk, thus labeling them an evil aberration. Jesus didn't say, judge not unless they are really, really bad. What you are actually doing, whether you can understand this or not, is passing judgment on the ruler of the universe for being, in your estimation, a poor potter. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigns supreme, and he wields all good and evil as skillfully as a brain surgeon would wield a scalpel to remove a cancerous tumor, which, interestingly enough, is a group of cells that, for some reason, have taken it upon themselves to operate independently of the purpose that they were originally created. It's a mirror of our own rebellion. Most anyone here would say that insanity is an evil thing. And yet, that is the very thing that God used to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. For it was a severely humbled Nebuchadnezzar that testifies to us in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Still, you might question whether all evil will prove to have a wise and noble purpose. Well, in the final analysis, wisdom shall be vindicated by the children she brings forth. Matthew 11:19. Every tear from every eye shall simply vanish when the true accomplishment of evil's purpose is made apparent. The traditional view of a universe populated with two gods, one good and one evil, locked in continual combat, is not only pagan in its origin, but is infantile in its lack of understanding. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28:18. Satan is not a proper name. The word means adversary. The adversary is a tool in the master's hand. The Apostle Paul fully understood his being seated in the heavenlies as a co-heir with Christ. When he exercised his dominion and counseled the believers in Corinth, that in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Truly, the application of the chastening rod of evil in our lives is no friend to our fleshly nature. Perhaps this is why we recoil at the thought of it so. Later, in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. 2 Corinthians 2:6. A pattern of destruction and restoration is a theme that is played out over and over again in the Word of God and across the pages of history, whether illustrated for us universally as in the flood, nationally as in the Babylonian captivity, or individually as in Job, Joseph, or Jesus. The pattern remains true: destruction and a restoration that exceeds the former state. Hosea 6, 1 through 2 says, "Come and let us return to Jehovah, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will bring us to life. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." Alas, the universe never was out of his intimate control. And we really can trust the author and the finisher of our faith. In this knowledge of him, we can truly find rest. A soul that has been transformed with a unified understanding can literally look down the barrel of a gun and in perfect peace say to the bullet, "You could have no power over me except it were given you from above." Indeed, what an awesome God we serve. Yes. Hebrews tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But do you know that the converse to that is also true? That the things that are seen also testify to the spiritual nature of this universe? Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." When you look out upon the physical world, you are literally looking at spirit that has taken on form. For in him we live and move and have our being. And whether it is a rock, a tree, a bird, or a man, you are looking at a physical representation of a spiritual reality. Clearly, this is the level of appreciation that our master had. For when speaking of the flowers of the field, he said, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these." Only through a true appreciation of what has been created can we gain any understanding of God as creator. A few weeks back, a friend of mine sent me some photos of a very unusual butterfly. But as there is no accident in an ordered universe, I received them as from the hand of my father. Doesn't come out very good on the screen. This is the glass-winged butterfly. It is transparent. The glass wing is one of a number of similar transparent winged butterflies. It comes from Central America and is found from Mexico to Panama. It is quite common in its zone, but they are not easy to find because of their transparent wings. Sometimes you can be looking right at them, and you will see, and all you will see is the background. I have another shot here. Everything that you've heard today was inspired by what I saw in those photos. As I sat transfixed in awe, staring at these images on my computer screen in wonder, Father imparted much to me that is still trying to find expression in words. The life cycle of a butterfly is one of growth, destruction, and restoration into a new form that exceeds the former in both beauty and ability. This makes the butterfly God's perfect living metaphor of resurrection life. Oh, what a lowly creature the caterpillar is. But like us, planted within its being is a call to a higher form of life. At his appointed time, the caterpillar stops eating. On the order of life that the caterpillar belongs, the only purpose for his existence seems to be to satisfy his voracious hunger, just as we hunger and thirst for righteousness and so feast upon the bread of life. But at his appointed time, the caterpillar stops eating, withdraws from the world. He literally entombs himself and dies to his former life. During this time, the caterpillar undergoes a complete destruction as he is dissolved into a formless liquid. Oh, how I so identify with this state, because putting on the mind of Christ has demanded repeatedly that I lay down my current understanding, leaving me feeling formless and void, without reference points in a world that I thought I understood. Many days pass by for our formless one, and someone merely observing from the outside would never imagine the awesome work that is being performed within that little cocoon. On the surface, there's nothing to see, for the cocoon serves as a veil, a womb, to conceal the marvelous process that changes a caterpillar into a butterfly. The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For the lightness of our present affliction works out for us a far more excellent eternal weight of glory. When the process of transformation is complete, the hour comes when this new creation begins to stir. And the struggle to free itself from the last vestiges of its former life that have bound it to the earthly realm begins. This struggle is vitally important because it raises the blood pressure enough to hydraulically unfurl its wings quickly before they dry in the hot summer sun. Remove the struggle and you will get a creature with deformed wings that will never fly. At last, a fully formed butterfly, fitted for a new realm of existence, emerges. And though never having flown before, she effortlessly takes flight with all the skill of an expert. Romans 12:2 has instructed us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. How are we conformed to the world, if not but by having adopted the world's belief structures about good and evil? All of our attention being focused on how to win out to the good and at all costs avoid the evil. You see, we are already quite conformed to the world. And this leopard is neither going to change its spots easily nor all at once. And the most productive thing that we can do is when, by a change of heart, we offer our willingness to think in new terms. Such terms as Jesus offered us in Matthew 5:39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now clearly these are not the terms that the world thinks in. Letting go